Well, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We are going to be moving between Acts 13 and Acts 11, but let's just turn to Acts 13, and let me just read you the opening couple of verses. In fact, let's read from verse 25 of chapter 12 into verse chapter 13. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. I had intended on this last Sunday, just as the weeks have been developing and thinking about developing the ministry, I thought, well, the best way to do it is to end with two sermons on the life of David, both this morning and this evening. As I've given that more thought and prayed about it, I'm not going to do that. I want to finish up looking at David this evening. But I just felt that I wanted to do simply two things this morning. Two things with you. I'll put it like this in terms of an illustration. If ever you've had children, or a close friend, and you've had if you're kind of sporty minded, there's often a painful experience where you're watching, particularly if it's one of your children, you're watching them play, and you're not playing. And of course, it's all about them, rightly so, but you are keen and eager. And there's kind of two things you're really doing, really, it seems to me. One, you're encouraging them. You know, you're kicking every ball with them, you, and so on. Two, you're challenging them. You're standing on the sidelines. Hopefully no kind of, you know, silly, stroppy parent type act, but you're standing on the sidelines and you're encouraging them and getting them to play and you're challenging them too. And I think that's simply what I want to try and do as I leave you this morning. As a church, I want to do that by sharing a story with you. And it's a story of the church that was found at Antioch. You have to say, in terms of the book of Acts, in terms of the history of the early church, and in terms of how the Church of Jesus Christ would actually work out its ministry down through the centuries, the beginning of chapter 13 is a momentous occasion. It's the commencement of what we recognize now as the first missionary journey. It's very much the turning point in Luke's narrative as he turns away from that church at Jerusalem to the wider Roman world. It's very much, as I say, for us who are Christians, we see it as a great occurrence that the gospel is finally beginning to come out of its Jewish roots into the wider world. Antioch was an interesting place. It was known as the third city of the empire after Rome and Alexander, commercially, economically. In terms of its size, it was a hugely important place. It was a very cosmopolitan city, therefore. And in this place, we are taught that the Christian message comes and a Christian church is actually commenced. But Acts 13, in these opening three verses, finds a church at Antioch at a crossroads. Now, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. You know, some crossroads are not helpful, are they? Some crossroads are very helpful. And here is the church Antioch actually facing
a crossroads. And the thing I want to emphasize about it is that they were probably not aware of that fact. I think that's important that it comes out in the way in which God deals with the leaders here in Acts 30. They weren't actually aware of that. But nonetheless, that's where they were. And it's from this crossroads that the church at Antioch goes forward. If ever you've kind of been on holiday in one of those kind of nice sunny places, and you've kind of been on the water and you've kind of chilled out on a lilo. I know you're not supposed to do that in some places, but, you know, and you're just kind of chilling out and you kind of shut your eyes for a while. It's interesting, isn't it? If you kind of look where you were and when you open your eyes a few minutes later, you're not going to be in the same place. The water's moving, isn't it? And therefore you move with it. And that's true for the Christian life, isn't it? The Christian life really never stands still. We may be in the same church for many years. We may be faithfully serving and worshipping, but actually our life is actually moving. And that is true for churches too. Churches are always moving. They're never actually still. Now, I want to kind of just open this up a bit more by saying this. There are some folk who look at this passage and say, well, actually, you know, I'm not sure I agree with you. I'm not sure that the church at Antioch was at the crossroads. Quite clearly, here is Luke, and this is all about God's sovereignty, isn't it? It's about God's sovereignty and what he was doing as the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went out into the world. It's as simple as that. Yes, it is. But God's sovereignty isn't that simple, is it? You see, the truth is that the sovereignty of God, to the glory of his great name, is at work through the life and the times and the faith and the failures and the victories and the sins even of his people. We've seen that to a degree in the life of David, haven't we? That such is the magnitude and the greatness of the God of our salvation, the sovereign God. And that the work he's doing in his church, that he is at work through his people. I suppose you could ask this question. Would this momentous event at Antioch, where the first missionary journey begins and Paul and Barnabas, and it seems so, doesn't it? It seems so pathetic, doesn't it? Two guys just going out. A third, probably John and one or two others, maybe. But just being sent out. But here's the question. Would the church of Antioch, could they have said no to what's going on here? We're told that they're together, these leaders, and the Spirit of God speaks to them and actually tells them to send out Paul and Barnabas. Now the question, could they have said no? And the answer's got to come back, hasn't it? Yes, they could have said no. They could have said no. But yet they didn't. They said yes. So let's think about this church at the crossroads. Let's think about it. Here's the first thing. Antioch, a church at the crossroads. Antioch is a church at the crossroads because it quite clearly had a past. It had a past in which it had been built on a faithful, wholesome ministry. Now just turn back with me to Acts 11 to kind of pick that up, okay? Here it is. Here's the story that's told to us. It was a church that had a ministry of outreach, didn't it? Evangelism, outreach was in the DNA of the church at Antioch. It was founded, wasn't it, as the Christian church began to spread. And look how hard that evangelism was, because we're told, aren't we, that after the persecution that took place at Stephen, the Christians were scattered abroad around the empire. And we're told that actually some of them came to Antioch. Now notice that one of the things Luke is saying there is that the outreach isn't always simple, and it's not sometimes it can be painful and difficult. But nonetheless, as they went, so they spoke. And the great thing about it, of course, that what Luke is emphasizing at this particular juncture isn't the ministry of the apostles, isn't the ministry of Barnabas, it's the ministry of Joe and Joan Christian in the ordinary congregation. And when they come to Antioch, something happens that actually nobody in one sense was perhaps planning for, although God has been preparing his people for it. And as always, like us, you know, we Christians, we're always slow to pick it up, because there's this story, isn't there, in Acts 10 and 11 of Peter being moved by God to go to the Gentile Cornelius. And now you come to this part here where these people in Antioch, and we're told by Luke, aren't we, in verse 20, that after a while they didn't just share the gospel with those who were of Jewish origin, they began to share the gospel with those who were Hellenists. Now, there's a little bit of kind of debate about what that actually means. But if you look at the context, I think you must come down on this view, isn't it? Why does Luke differentiate between preaching the word to the Jews only and then preaching to the Hellenists? Well, I would say it's simply this, that somehow, some way, they realized the gospel needed to be spoken to those who were not of Jewish origin, but those who were of Greek origin. In other words, in their ministry of outreach, it challenged their perceived view of things. That's interesting, isn't it? It's fundamental to the spread of the gospel, as we read, don't we, in the early chapters of Acts, and then chapter 15 particularly, there was this struggle in the church of asking itself, what actually are we about? What are we allowed to do? And there was this huge cultural divide, so much so that, isn't it, later on, that when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he reminds them that now there's no longer this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. They are one in Christ. But at this particular time, for those who were Christians, mainly Jewish brothers and sisters, it was a huge issue. How could they, should they, take the gospel to those who weren't Jews? It was an outreach, therefore, that brought them much soul searching. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. They had to ask a sort of question, didn't they? What is and what is essential to the gospel? Where should and where should we not take the gospel? Why, if at all, should we take the gospel? There's this challenge going on to them that actually, although it wasn't easy for them, what a blessing it would become. And sometimes churches go through periods like that. And the one thing you mustn't do when you're in a church like that is despair and get negative. It's a blessing of God. If you are asking questions about how we should do, what we should do in terms of being faithful to the gospel in the day in which we live. It was an outreach, notice too, that was conducted in spite of the challenges with great wisdom. The church at Jerusalem hears that there's this growing group of Christians in Antioch. So what do? Oh, let them get on with it. No, we're told, aren't we, verse 22, they send Barnabas. What wisdom that is. How uniquely equipped was Barnabas for this? The encourager. The man who had taken that bold step of faith so long ago and embraced the Apostle Paul when he was Saul and brought him into the Christian community when he was first converted. They send Barnabas, and even here Luke reminds us that he's a man, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So here's a church that has a ministry of outreach. Notice too, we're told here about Antioch's past, it had a ministry that grounded it in the faith. there's this description of what happens when Barnabas goes off and finds Saul, and we'll think about that in a moment, and brings him back, and we're told, aren't we, that for a year, the whole church assembled and was taught, and a great many disciples were called Christians, were first called Christians in Antioch. A whole year. Not every church is blessed with a consecutive, regular, faithful teaching ministry. If you have that here, which you have by the grace of God, what a wonderful blessing that is. Because the church, Ephesians 4, the church needs to mature, doesn't it? Not only in its theological understanding, but its work as a body and as a people. It needs this teaching, how healthy the church at Antioch will become, how it would grow and mature. And notice a couple of aspects about this teaching ministry. It was clearly a ministry that was encouraging. That's what we're told about Barnabas. He encouraged them. It clearly was a ministry that was carried out with great humility. How do we know that? Well, because Barnabas, having gone there and seen what was going on, what does he do? He rolls up his sleeves and gets tucked in, but I can't manage this, he says. I need somebody else. And he goes off and finds who? The Apostle Paul, Saul. It clearly was a ministry that, well, what did they teach for a year? What did they teach for a year? The answer is we don't really know. But this we do know, okay? It must have been full of Christ. It must have been of Christ and his work and his life and his doctrine and his teaching and his work as Savior. Because why? Because even the outsiders, and the idea in Luke's, the original in Luke is derogatory, even the outsiders first of all said, actually, who are these people? They're followers of this Christ. They're Christians. That tells you and I, doesn't it, that surely what Saul and Barnabas were doing in the church was teaching Jesus. And it's a ministry that quite clearly God blesses. Look at it twice, it's mentioned, isn't it? At verse 21, we're told, the hand of the Lord was with them. Verse 24, people were added to the church. Why is that important? Because the sovereign God is not always pleased to bless his church with growth. Sometimes there's periods of sowing, aren't there? Sometimes there's periods of reaping. But when a church is blessed with growth, what is it? Well, it's the hand of God, isn't it? Look around you this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, and see the blessing that God has given to you. What a wonderful thing. As you've grown, as you're growing. What a wonderful thing, in spite of what you might think, to kind of be constrained by this building. Much better than be rattling round with the wind blowing through the windows because there's so few of you. What a wonderful blessing of God. It's a ministry, notice too, that the church was able to exercise a very big and generous and loving heart. Here they are. They're being taught, and suddenly we're told in verse 27 of chapter 11, some prophets come from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's a beautiful insight into the way in which the early church of Acts worked, and a lot of time to think about that on another occasion. But this man called Agabus, a recognized prophet, stands up and said, look, there is going to be a famine. And what's the immediate response of the church at Antioch? How generous. How open-hearted. They gave. And this gift is given, and Paul and Barnabas actually take it to Jerusalem. That's an insight, isn't it? It tells you something about the spirit of this church. It tells you that here were people who knew Jesus, who weren't just concerned about their own little kind of gathering. Their heart was big with love that they'd been loved by Jesus. And that was demonstrated in how they gave. And if you're a church like that, what a wonderful thing to thank God for. It is not, is it? It is not sadly unknown in the realms of church history. You even think of some of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It's not unknown for a church to be blessed and look inward rather than outward. But here's a church that's looking outward. What a blessing of God that is. What a blessing of God it is to be a church like that. Antioch then had a past. But let's move on secondly. Antioch had a present. It had a present, and the particular focus that Luke brings to us is the active ministry of a church that's led by spiritual and godly men. Look at this. Let's move into chapter 13. And we're given this list, aren't we, of the prophets and teachers in Antioch. Barnabas, we know. Simeon, who was called Niger. I'm sure most of you know that probably is reference to his origin. It probably means he was an African. There is Lucius of Cyrene. There's Manaen, obviously a privileged upbringing in the household of Herod. And Saul. Just a couple of things. This isn't rocket science, but what I'm trying to do is to encourage you to see what God has given you to challenge you to take it forward. There's a plurality of leadership. For a start, it's not led by one man. You wonder about Paul's role. Did the other four guys recognize that from his early days, Paul knew that he was called to be an apostle? You don't tend to get that impression, do you? What you get here is the impression that here are five men God has called, spirit-filled men, who are working together as a leadership team. They're a diverse team, aren't they? Culturally, age and experience. Who was converted first, Barnabas or Saul? Barnabas. They've got various gifts. Some are prophets, some are teachers. Maybe some of them were both, as the Apostle Paul was. They were a leadership team that was subject to one another too. Look at this beautiful picture. And you know, the longer I spend thinking about these verses, the more I think there was so much more I wish I knew rather than just a few details Luke gives to us. It says that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. These guys were leading. This was something that was part of the church life, but they were engaged in. I think one of the things that means is this. Here is leaders of the church who are concerned first and foremost for their own spirituality and the spirituality of the leadership. Why? Because they realize that's how the church is going to make its way forward. There's a reason why, isn't there? James says on this sort of line, brothers, don't be many teachers. There's a responsibility that goes with leadership that God in his grace gives to those who are called. And what about this leadership, that team here that we're told the Holy Spirit said? The Holy Spirit said. Now there is, isn't there? There is a dreadful confusion today about that. On the one hand, there is a naive simplicity that says, well, whenever I get the first thought in my mind, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to me. Or a nebulous claim sometimes. But on the other hand, there's a reality, isn't there, that should be known by men who lead the church of God. And I would say that's a corporate understanding that comes through their understanding of the word and their relationship and their thinking things through. There's this movement of the Spirit of God. Think about the story in Acts, how important the work of the Holy Spirit is. Philip leaves a revival to go to a desert place. Why? Because the Spirit led him. Peter is has to be taught emphatically to overcome his Jewish prejudice towards the Gentiles. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit. The Jerusalem church leaders, even when they're faced in Acts 15 with a real problem between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that we're told that actually they submit to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in his later missionary journeys, we're told in Acts 16, he's what? He's constrained by the Holy Spirit. I think what we are being shown here is that the spiritual temperature, if you like, at the church at Antioch, here's how good it was. Here's how on the ball it was, because its leaders were engaged in this way. And I want to say to you, and I trust with all great humility, my brothers and sisters, if you have, a spiritual leadership here that's on the ball like this, how they need their support, how you need to encourage them, how you can trust them. It is a blessing of God. It is not something that just comes because a man suddenly is called to leadership. There's something being described here, it seems to me, in Acts 13, which is very precious and not always known by every church. But that leads us to the third thing. Antioch had a future because it was prepared to take a step of faith in an ongoing ministry. Just look at that. There's some very important words that come at the end of that little section in Acts chapter 13. Look at the third verse. We're told, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, if you've got an ESV, it's got the words they sent and then it's got italics. And whenever that happens, you know that's probably because they're just added in the English to make sense. The literal translation there is simply they sent. Or a better word would be released. They released Saul and Barnabas to this task that they've been called to. Now, a couple of questions. What was the task? We're not actually told. They weren't actually fully aware of it, were they? They weren't aware. Yeah, we're privileged to have got the, we got the history, we see what happens. But actually think about it, where did they even go? Why should they have moved from Antioch to the next stop? Well, quite clearly the God of Spirit's work. But I think it's gauged in that way in the story to get us to see that here was a church at the crossroads that was prepared to take a step of faith in its future. And I think that meant a couple of things, didn't it? It meant that they first and foremost had to reject fear. The fear of making a decision. The fear of thinking and praying together about what should be done. It didn't mean that they threw all caution to the wind, did it? It meant that they... It's interesting, isn't it, when Paul writes to Timothy, that second letter, and he knows what a gentle but godly man Timothy is. And he opens up the letter to Timothy in this way. Do you remember? He says, Timothy, don't forget, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. And there are times, aren't there, when we stand at the crossroads, because so often we are concerned for the gospel and because God's Spirit is at work, we're anxious. Should we do this? Should we do that? But actually, there has to come a point where actually we do have to make a decision. We do have to take a step. Come on, you've done that, haven't you? How many of you dads or mums, you know, when the little one's about, you know, the crawling stage is coming to an end and they're pulling themselves up on the settee or the chair and they go to, and you're standing there, you know, And in the end, you've just got to let them go, haven't you? And in the end, hopefully, you've got them on a carpet somewhere. And so if they fall over, as they probably will, they're going to go fall on a carpet. But actually, you've got to let them go. There's a little kid who comes to our tots at Bethel, and I'm generally there, and I call him Steve McQueen, simply because he's crawling at the moment, but actually he's always trying to crawl out the door. It's hilarious. He'll walk in, but he won't let go of your hand. He wants to, but he's... We can be like that sometimes, can't we? But actually, they didn't just have to reject fear, did they? They had to embrace... That to embrace what? That to embrace that thing that human beings so often find so difficult to do, and sometimes Christians find almost impossible. They had to be prepared to change. Can you imagine what Simeon and Lucius and Manaen must have thought? I don't want to lose Barnabas. He's such an encourager. I don't want to lose Saul. He's got such understanding and insight into the word. I don't really want to let these guys go. But actually, they did, didn't they? It was a cost, too, to the church, wasn't it? Suddenly, there was no longer five guys. There were three. Oh, I've got no doubt, it seems to me, that there would have been other brothers who were coming up and ready to take up the mantle. But at this particular moment, that was a cost, wasn't it? It wasn't something that they could do lightly. And then there's this whole thing, as I already mentioned. They had to embrace the unknown, didn't they? They had to embrace the unknown. What exactly was this work that the Holy Spirit identified? You tend to suggest, I think the narrative tends to suggest that the detail wasn't there. That's why it was a step of faith. But there's a fourth thing too. So rejection of fear, embracing, counting the cost. I think there's this, and this is probably the hardest thing. It seems to me they had to be ready to take on board making mistakes. Think about this missionary journey, even the first one. There was tremendous triumphs for the gospel in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. But there were problems too, weren't there? And there were failures, weren't there? Surely, Christians of all people should be people who are never afraid to admit they need to go back to the drawing board. That doesn't make them reckless. It shouldn't do anyway. But hopefully it makes them thoughtful and prayerful. As these men were. Let me try to draw it a close in this way if I can. It seems to me the great thing about the story of the Church of Antioch is that it speaks obviously to churches, to us. You see, some churches reach the first step, don't they? Some churches have a faithful ministry. Thank God for that. And it's a blessing. But clearly, Antioch need to go beyond that. Some churches reach the second step, don't they? There's a faithful ministry and there's good spiritual leaders. But actually, surely God wants his people to go to the third step. He wants them to be ready to step out in faith. Why? Why? Because actually, Antioch would not, and it did not, as a church, stay forever, did it? The gospel light was passed on. I know it's a daft question to say, but where is the Church of Antioch today? But to the glory, I'm sure, of God's grace in the church at Antioch, it had played its part, hadn't it, and passing the gospel message on. And all I want to try and say this morning, I hope I've not offended you. My dear friends, you are a uniquely blessed and gifted church that stands at a crossroads. And I pray, and I'm sure we've got such good godly men leading you. And I pray that God will guide you and lead you as you take the next steps of faith. Encourage you. Don't be afraid. It is I. Let me close with this story. There's a story that I read many years ago about the Red Indians. And, you know, in Red Indian culture, there was always this rites of passage thing. And this young lad grew up the son of a great chief. And it got to his time for his rite of passage. And his rite of passage was this. He had to sit all night in the woods. In the woods, actually, you know, wild animals, bears, noises. So he and the father walked to this place where he was actually to be left. And his father said, you know, gave him the last few bits of advice and walked away. And there he sits. And the night closes in. And the forest sounds begin to, you know, to be heard. And the things that kind of shook him a bit. And perhaps raised the growling bear and that sort of thing. And there were times when he wanted to get up and just run back to the camp. But he didn't. And just as just as dawn began to break and light began to give a bit of clarity to sight, and he thought it was nearly over, so he saw in the corner of the clearing his father, who actually hadn't left him, but had sat all night with him. The Lord Jesus said to you, didn't he? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And dear people here, as you take a step forward, that promise cannot, will not be broken, because the integrity of God's character is involved in it. You've got a great future by the grace of God. Praise him for it. Let's pray.